Well, see, I've been at the men's retreat, and the men's retreat is all about the book of Colossians. And last night I taught on Colossians 3, and I just had this like word from the Lord. I should teach on Colossians 3 this morning. So, we're going to get a message out of Colossians 3. And I'm just enjoying this book. The men's retreat has been going just wonderful. God's doing awesome things in the lives of the guys. And I'm very excited about what God has done and is going to do. Tonight we will be starting a new series in our servant school, and we will be doing a 6-week study on the Holy Spirit. And rather than having a separate Bible study going on and then another class and stuff, we're going to do all this in the sanctuary. So for the next 6 weeks, we'll be in here. And no, you don't have to have a book. If you want to have it's Chuck's book, Living Water. And if you're interested in learning more about the Holy Spirit, I would encourage you that you might want to be picking that up, whether you come to class or not. It is a very good book, very well written. We'll try to follow kind of some of the pattern in the book. I think in the flyer, you've got like a reading schedule if you want to try to do it. Next week's reading is like, you know, because I'm doing combining 20 chapters into one study, but we'll see. Anyway, so and tonight we'll be talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit. That's what we'll be doing tonight. And so we're in Colossians chapter 3. I have kind of a working title here for the message. It's How to Live. That's kind of a very broad thing. I know it's kind of broad, but How to Live Jesus in Me. How to Live Jesus in Me. That's kind of where I'm going with this. And I got to start by telling you a story. And if I don't tell the story right, Deb, you can correct me, because this is your part of the story. A couple weeks ago, my wife was going to work, because she works a lot of different jobs, and she's a very busy lady, and she asked me if I would help out with the wash. Now, I know that sounds dangerous right off the bat, okay? And I will accept this, but I am such a wonderful husband, and I am so helpful, and I just do all kinds of stuff. And I know I'm choking here. I'm choking up here. And so she asked me, because she, you know, she gets up way before everybody and goes to bed after everybody, and she already started a load of wash, and there was, you know. Now, you know, I told the story with the guys at the men's retreat, and some of it went right over their heads. I don't understand. But anyway, so she'd already started a load. We have a washing machine and a dryer. Do you know what those are? Washing machine and a dryer. They're next to each other in our laundry room. And there was already a load of clothes in the wash that were done. And she'd asked me if later on I would move the load of clothes from the washing machine into the dryer. And then there was a load of dirty clothes on top of the dryer. And if I would put them in the washer, and I would get those started for her. And so I said, yes, I know how to do this. I am a manly man. I can do this. I can do washing machine stuff. And so after they all left, then I thought, well, okay, here's the time. So I open up the dryer and I open up the washing machine, and there's a load of clothes. I take the clothes out of the washing machine and I stuck them in the dryer. And then I was looking for, do you know what dryer sheets are? Or maybe you call them bounce or something like that. But they're these little fiberish things and stuff. And I couldn't find them. And I was thinking, wow, gosh, that's how freaky. We ran out. And so I thought, well, it's not going to hurt. So I closed up the dryer, and I started the dryer. And I scooped up the clothes that were on top of the dryer, stuck them in the washing machine. I know exactly what to do. And I got a scoop of soap, stuck it in the soap dispenser in our washing machine, closed the lid, pressed normal cycle, hit start. Oh, my good, or what? Now, I probably could have been even better, and maybe like a couple hours later gone back, or like when I came home from work, maybe I could have like, you know, taken the moved them another step or something, but I kind of forgot. I don't know if I was playing video games or Age of Empires or something like that. You know, I don't know. I was probably doing something like that. And Deb comes home, and she's always cleaning up after me, and so she, you know, came to finish the laundry that I was supposed to do, and she opens up the lid on the washing machine, and she, what is this? And she freaked out. It was, she was, there's this like white fibrous stuff all wrapped up in the laundry. It was like we'd been hit by aliens or something. And it was just, oh, it's horrible. It's like, what happened here? Did somebody like invade our house or something? And then as she looked even further, there's like clumps of gray squishy stuff all through the wash. Looked totally gross. It's like, wow. And I was thinking, oh, I bet the boys had something in their pockets, you know, and it probably, it's their fault, you know. And then you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Ray had figured it out right off the bat yesterday at the men's thing, you know, and I had scooped up, we did have dryer sheets. They were under the pile of laundry on the dryer. And so see what I did? What I did? When I scooped up the pile, I picked up the box by mistake. It was inside the thing, and I stuck it in the, and I washed the box of dryer sheets. And I made a big mess. And I think Deb had, it took hours for her to clean up my mess. And and it was the softest load of clothes. Well, there's a reason for telling you this story. If you look behind Colossians 3, in chapter 2, this is where your husband taught. He did a wonderful job yesterday. Jamie and Greg just did an awesome job. But this was in Greg's chapter, in chapter 2, verse 10. This is a key verse. I think it's the key to the whole book. It says, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, I think, this is kind of my goofy understanding of the book of Colossians. I've kind of come to the conclusion, this is where the whole book turns, is on this verse. Ye are complete in him. Paul's saying that you, Christian, that when you came to know Jesus, when you came to trust in Jesus, and you opened your heart and he came into you, and you became in Christ, that you are complete now. All fixed. You are complete in him. And then the rest of the book is kind of figuring about what that looks like. How that works. Now, when we are in Christ, some things happened. Because I was in Christ, and I know this is really cosmic, and I'm not sure I really don't understand. This is my third time I preached this message, and I still don't think I quite get it all. But somehow, there were two major events in Jesus' life that impact us today. His death and his resurrection. And somehow, the day I came to trust in Christ, the day I said, Jesus, I need you. Would you be my Savior? Somehow, when that happened, that day, then suddenly, 2,000 years ago, God scooped up the laundry and put it in the washing machine. And I got scooped up in the pile. And I got, my life got torn apart on the cross in the washing machine. And then God put it in the dryer and as Jesus rose from the dead, somehow I rose too. Now, what is that? Well, how? Whoa. Well, you lost me, man. Don't worry. I lost myself too. I don't think I quite got this figured out. Except I want to try to explain it. That's what this morning's all about. I want to try to explain this a little bit. Somehow, the death of Jesus is supposed to change your life. Not just pay for your sins, which is what we are trusting it to do. But it's supposed to change the way you live. Because when Jesus died, you died too. When that load of clothes got washed, you got tossed into the barrel too. And when Jesus rose, you were there right there too. In chapter 2, there's a couple of verses where it's woven in. If you look carefully through the next couple chapters, if you were to read Colossians, you see it. In verse 12, it's mentioned, well, actually it's in verse 11 also, but in verse 12 it says, you were buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now he's saying that when you were baptized as a Christian, your baptism is a picture of the death and burial, death and resurrection. And when I was laid back in the water, it's a picture of dying with him. And then when I get brought out of the water, it's a picture of being raised with him. Somehow I'm getting identified. I get all caught up with this. In verse 20, he says, wherefore, if ye be dead... there's another verse I was thinking of. Where is it? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to get way off track if I get too undisciplined. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances such as taste not, touch not, handle not, and stuff? Somehow, the death of Jesus is supposed to change the way I respond to stuff, rules. Somehow that works. Now we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind, set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You got scooped up in the laundry. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. If you've been risen with him, it should change where you put your mind. To put your mind on things above, not things on the earth. Now, I think, my idea is that the things of the earth are rules and regulations. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, said that's what you've died to. Those aren't supposed to affect you. And instead, God wants you to put your mind on something else than just outward regulations. Sometimes, as Christians, we have this idea that to be a Christian, I got a list of 20 things that I cannot do. What Chuck's old thing is, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. And we have all these lists. We say, well, you know, I don't watch this TV station, and that's because I'm a Christian. And I don't listen to this radio station, and I don't read this book, and I do all these things, and I got my list, my checklist, and every day I'm going off of my checklist, and this is what makes me a Christian. And Paul says, no. God wants to change you. Oh, yes, he does. He wants you to change. Oh, yes. But he doesn't want to do it from the outside in. He wants to do it from the inside out. And so Paul is saying, look, don't worry about this other stuff right now. Right now, what you need to do is you need to put your mind on the things above. And we'll see what that means. We'll see what that means in a minute. You probably heard the phrase, I know, it was big when we came to the Lord. I was accused of this when I became a Christian. Oh, you're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Now, I haven't heard people use that phrase lately, but it's I understand what they're saying. They're saying, and actually some people are too religious that they just won't get out and get a job and take care of themselves. You know, that's really where people use that kind of a thing. But you know what? The real problem in our lives is not that we're too heavenly minded. The problem in most of our lives is that we are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. We got our minds so caught on the things of this earth that we miss out on tons of what God wants to do in us and through us. Let's read on, verse 5. And so Paul says, and again, you're going to see this death and resurrection through this passage. Paul says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And these are the things that we're supposed to mortify. We'll talk about that in a second. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, That's a great word. You could memorize that word. You could impress your friends.
But watch out for that evil concupiscence.
Covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now these are things that get wrapped up when we got tossed in the wash. These are the things that we are to, either he uses the phrase die to, he uses the phrase put off. These are the things that go through the washing machine. We're to die to these things, to mortify. How many of you have ever talked with a dying person? Last service we didn't have a lot of people that had. How many of you have ever talked to somebody who's just about to die? You remember what that's like? A gentleman named William Law wrote this. If you attempt to talk with a dying man about sports or business, he's no longer interested. He now sees other things as more important. We're supposed to die to stuff. We're supposed to be dying to stuff, to put to death. We're supposed to change. Priority is supposed to change. Now, he gives us a whole list in verse 5. He says, he starts off with fornication. I'll tell you the Greek word for that. The Greek word there is porneia. Porneia. Can you kind of get an idea where that's going? Okay. We get our word pornography comes from that word. I could give you a list of all the things that fall under porneia, but it is a broad term. And let me just define it as this. Any kind of sex outside of marriage. That's porneia.
Well, you're talking about adultery?
Was that outside of marriage?
Yeah.
That's porneia.
Well, are you talking about homosexuality?
Yes. That's outside of marriage.
Well, what about
premarital sex?
Well, that's outside of marriage.
The dictionary I was looking this up in had a wonderful explicit list of stuff when it was like I chose not to read it to you. Anything outside of marriage is fornication. And we're supposed to die to it. That's kind of hard in America in 2003, isn't it? We live in a sex-saturated society, don't we? Madison Avenue figured it out a few years back, didn't they? That sex sells. You turn on the TV, every other commercial, maybe it's not every other commercial, maybe it's every commercial has got it in there. Billboards. When I was driving to the men's retreat, I was sharing this with the guys. I was driving up and I had John Corson on a CD, and I was listening to John teach out of Job chapter 1. And I was just, wow, this is just great. I'm just driving along. And there's really nasty billboards out driving out that way. And I'm driving away, and I, oh man, it's tough. I know it's tough. It's all around. And what does it do? It, for guys, it feeds it inside of us. It feeds the craving, so you want more. Paul says we have to die to it like a dead man. He says, another word is uncleanness. And that's just being filthy on the inside. Lots of things just make us filthy. He uses the word inordinate affection. You could translate that depraved passion, vile passions. And then there's the famous evil concupiscence. Evil concupiscence. The word concupiscence, it means lust. That's much easier to remember. Just evil lust. I don't know why they didn't just write that. Just why didn't you just say evil lust? So it's probably so I can make a big deal in my sermon about this evil concupiscence. It's lusting for the wrong stuff, craving for the wrong things. The word covetousness. Now, frankly, we don't think it's all that bad. Covetousness is a greedy desire to have more. That's covetousness. I just want more. I'm driving down the freeway and I look at the car that just zipped past me and cut me off. And sometimes I get mad at them. Sometimes in my mind I envision pressing a secret button on my dashboard and a gun turret comes out of the front and I aim a lock on, psh, boom, you know, something like that. Sorry, I'm in church. Sometimes it goes zipping by me and I go, man, I'd sure love to have that car. And you know what? That's wrong. That's going to get me into trouble. Covetousness.
List of the bad, real bad sins. Oh yeah, that's a fornication. Oh yeah, definitely. Oh, getting drunk, drugs. We got
our list of the real, real bad ones, but covetousness? Oh, come on. Paul says it's got to die. Now, he says these things all amount to idolatry. These are things that take you away from the worship of God. Now, maybe as I've been talking about stuff, maybe there's some stuff that you're thinking, wow, man, there's something that I could probably be working on. Oh, I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands. I won't. I want to give you four things that you can do if you struggle. If something, as we've talked... Interesting. Isn't it interesting that we don't list specific stuff here? It doesn't say, do not read pornography. It doesn't say, do not go out and it's the broad terms. They're broad terms. And as we talk about the broad things, see, God begins to work on the inside. Let me give you four things you can do about this. You ought to do something. You ought to do something about this stuff. Number one is that you need to admit you got a problem. You need to confess it. Now, sometimes when we come to communion, that's a time where people get all stirred up and then go, we've got to confess my sin before I have communion. Better do that, you know. And so we'll do that. We'll confess our sin and we'll say, oh God, I've sinned. Forgive me. And you know, that's, you know, God, I don't want to say, well, don't do that. But you know what? I think sometimes it really helps to say what it is. Tell him what you have a problem with. Don't do the generic thing. Pinpoint what you've got a problem. This is the area, God. You need to confess. Number two is we need to receive God's forgiveness. My desire this morning, my hope, where my heart is this morning is not that you leave here all so convicted about something that's got to change, but that you receive God's forgiveness. That's why Jesus died on the cross. So that you could be clean. So that this morning, maybe you walked in as a dirty load of laundry, but this morning you can walk out clean. God wants you to receive, to trust that He has forgiven you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know what? I think one of the things that holds people back from victory is that they can't grab the forgiveness. Sometimes we kind of scoot around that. Sometimes we kind of think, well, you know what? I got to get my act together first. I got to stop this thing before God can forgive me. No, 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 no. You need to receive forgiveness now. right now, because that's what God offers you. To wipe out the debt. To clear the page. To pay the bill. Third thing you need to do is die. Die, sucker. And I was thinking of dress up like Rambo. You know, or, sorry, I'm glad there's no front row here. To die, to mortify, to die. What does that mean? Stop it. Means to stop it. Years ago, I heard David Hawking give a Bible study on the radio, and he was talking about this principle. And he shared about once he was teaching a lesson at the end of the church service. A fellow walked up to him and said, "Oh, Pastor Day, would you pray for me? I need to stop smoking. Please pray for me to stop smoking. And if you're smoking here today, please, I am not pointing you out. Maybe I shouldn't look at anybody. I don't want anybody to feel guilty. I'm not an anti-smoking campaign. This is just the picture. Okay, this is the illustration. Okay." So the guy goes, "Oh, Pastor Dave, please help me. I need to stop smoking." And so David put his arm around the guy and he prayed for the man. And after he got done praying for the man, he noticed that the guy had a pack of cigarettes in his pocket. And David reached to grab the pack of cigarettes. And the guy goes, "What are you doing? Is that a pastor thing or something? Get the fuck that." And David said, "Well, do you want to quit?" So he walked the fellow into the bathroom, into the men's room, and they took the pack of cigarettes and dumped it into the toilet and flushed it. And then David said, "You got any more cigarettes?" "Oh, no, I don't have any more." And David said, "Don't you drive a van? Was that your van out in the parking lot?" And so he walked the fellow out to the parking lot. And they opened it up. There's 12 cartons of cigarettes in the van. Is it what? Have to call a plumber. Yeah. Use a garbage disposal or something. You understand the point? Have to stop. Have to stop. At some point, you have to stop. Not just wishful thinking, hope it goes away. At some point, you have to stop. That's going to take some steps. That means you're going to have to do something different. You're going to have to actually get up and stop. Not just stick it in the closet for a while, but actually get it out. You need to confess, be forgiven, die, and then walk. What do I mean by that? It's not... See, sometimes we don't see beyond the first dump everything into the toilet and flush it. But you gotta the next day do it again. And the next day do it again. The Bible says in this is something your husband said, Christy, on Saturday morning. He mentioned James chapter 5. The Bible says to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I think for some of us, the issue of walking, of staying away from the sin, I would say sometimes involves bringing somebody else alongside. Now, I won't make a general statement. Certainly God delivers some people without that, and that's not every time, every case. But you know what? Sometimes you just got to wake up and realize you're not doing it on your own. You know, sometimes we have these sins in our lives that have been there for 30 years. And maybe what you've been doing isn't working. And maybe it's time to bring someone else alongside. Now, we call this accountability. And you know what? Accountability isn't foolproof. In fact, it's full of problems. You can have an accountability partner and say, let's get together once a week and let's pray for each other, and you ask me and I'll ask you, and you say, did you take a drink yesterday? And I'll say, we'll ask each other that, and we'll get together, and maybe and so it works for a couple of weeks. Wow, this is great. I'm just staying clean and sober and everything. And then I fall. And we show up, and you say, well, did you drink? And I say, no. And you know what? You got to be real with yourself. In fact, actually, that was one of the things. In verse 9, it says, lie not to one another. You got to be honest. You got to be real. See, we can fake accountability. You got to want to change. Accountability. So confess, forgive, be forgiven, die, and walk. Verse 6. Yeah, I got some time. Let's do this. Look at verse 6. It says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. I hope this will be one last incentive to take care of the issue, if you've got an issue. Look at Revelation chapter 16. The book of Revelation chapters 6 through 18 deal with what we would call the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation period, and the time of God's wrath upon earth, a time when God brings judgment upon the earth. It has not yet happened. It's around the corner. It's coming very soon to a world near you. In Revelation chapter 16, this is just kind of like the last little bit of this time of the Tribulation period. And I want you to look at this. Look at this, how this ties in with Colossians 3:6. We talked about on account of these things, this is why God's wrath comes. Look, Revelation 16, verse 2. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, what's happening is that as the judgment begins to be poured out on the earth, the angels that are in heaven, they're sitting in the grandstands, they're going, wow, ooh, wow. Now see, the angels have seen the sin. They've seen the stuff that brings this stuff around, that brings the judgment. They've seen the bad stuff. And they see God responding to it. And they go, wow. I was wondering when somebody's going to do something about that. Well, sometimes we have problems with judgment. Some people have a problem with God's judgment. I would tend to say that that's probably a person who's never really touched evil, possibly, or maybe been aware of it. We've seen a little bit of it with the war of Iraq now, haven't we? I think some people's eyes have been opened. I know that there's still people, and I'm not trying to be political here, forgive me, but there are some people that had problems with it, and yet as they're uncovering the torture chambers, the mass graves, the records of people who for 20, 30 years have been oppressed by a horrible tyrant. And now we look at this thing with the war of Iraq and we go, oh my gosh, what a wonderful thing for the people of Iraq. Well, the angels are in heaven. They're watching all the stuff come down and they're going, wow, God really is, he's cool. Look at that. Wow. It goes on, the rest of the chapter goes on and talks about more stuff being poured out, horrible things happening on the earth as judgment against sin. And look down at verse 15. Jesus interrupts this whole picture. He puts the VCR on pause and he speaks to you. not to the people of the world that this has happened to. He's speaking to you, the reader, the Christian. And he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, this is exactly what Colossians 3:6 is all about. Looking at this as at the judgment of God upon sin ought to make you and I as Christians tremble when we think about dabbling in it. Not because we're going to face judgment, but to think that, oh my gosh, I'm participating in the very things that will bring judgment on the world. That ought to make us horrified. Sometimes we have this thought that I'll think, well, what does my little sin hurt? You know, nobody's really hurt by this. Oh yeah, I'm hurt, and the people around me are hurt. Let's go back to Colossians, and let's skip down to verse 8. He says, "But now ye also." No, let's see. I don't want to do that. Let's go down to verse 10. "And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all." In other words, all that really counts now is just whether you're a Christian or not. It doesn't make any difference what race you are or whatever. Verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy." Now, he's going to talk about things to put on. This is the resurrection part. This is more of the resurrection part. This is the stuff that, as a risen Christian, we ought to set our minds on. See, there are things that we're to die to, things that on the cross, as the load of laundry got tossed into the washer, stuff that gets washed in the laundry. That's the stuff we die to. That's the stuff that we put off. But then there's the other part of the cycle, isn't there? And he sticks the laundry into the dryer. And there's stuff that we are to do, that we are to put on as Christians. These are the things that we are to set our minds on. He says, verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy." Now, I know that is like so gross. That's just like, bowels of mercy. It's like, I'm sorry, it makes me think of Metamucil or something. The ancients thought that emotions came from the gut. And so they would say, "Oh, my sweetheart, I love you with all my guts." You know, she'd go, "What?" So they changed it to heart. "We love you with all my heart." You could translate that up. You can think of it as heart. Put on a heart of compassion or a heart of mercy. Kindness, that's doing good things for others. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Meekness is strength under control. Long-suffering. Long-suffering is putting up with difficult people. That's long-suffering. Putting up with difficult people. Forbearing one another. The word forbearing, the Greek word, means literally hold up. I kind of think of the accountability thing with that. Hold up one another. Don't smush down. Hold up one another. Come on, let's walk together with Jesus. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or agape or love, which is the bond of perfectness. This is the thing that holds, that ties everything together, is love. Now, I just want to end with two last points. I want to talk about putting, first I want to talk about this put on idea. These are the things God wants us to focus on. These are the things that as we put our mind on the things above, these are the things that become our focus. You could think of it as this way. Fill the void. or fill up the hole. See, as a Christian, God doesn't just want you to take stuff out of your life. He wants you to fill the holes back up with something else. Jesus told a story, Matthew 12, verse 43. He said, when the unclean spirit or demon is gone out of a man, the demon walks through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished, little flowers on the tables and stuff. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be in this wicked generation. Now, it may be that you have an experienced demonic possession. Maybe you don't quite identify with that. But I would dare say that more than a few of us know what it's like to clean house and to be free from something for a little while. And then when it comes back, how does it come in? Like a flood. You ever experienced anything like that? I'm raising my hand because I have. I know what it's like. Why does it get back in the house? Because the house is empty. See, we've died to things. But we've also been risen. And because we're risen, we need to set our mind on a new program. A new agenda in life. And here's part of the agenda. Make this what you work on. Not,
oh, I'm day 12 without a cigarette.
No. This is what you focus on. Mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Okay, day 12 of long-suffering. Yeah, okay. Got to fill the house. There's an old story about a man years and years ago who was a drunk, an alcoholic. And he came to Jesus. And for several weeks, this man was delivered from drinking. And one day, as this man was walking down the street, he started to walk by a bar. And you know, bars have an odor to them. I don't know if somebody will ever, I hope nobody puts this in a deodorant spray or something like Eau de Bar or something like that. But bars have an odor. I don't know if it's the alcohol and the smoke or whatever. It's all mixed in. But there's this odor. And the guy's walking by and he smells the odor. And I don't know if it's like the cartoons where he lifted off of his feet, you know, and he's floating off with the odor. But the man suddenly, all of a sudden, he's getting tempted. And something kind of catches his eye, the side of his eye, and he looks over, and there's a little cafe on the other side of the street. They have a sign in the window, and I was kind of thinking they must have somebody ordered wrong or something. Somebody ordered, over-ordered. Because on the sign in the window says, buttermilk, all you can drink, 25 cents. Now, I can't even imagine why in the world a cafe is going to even serve buttermilk. It's like the nastiest stuff in the world. Oh, man. Ooh. Okay, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. Ugh. But the man looks at the sign and this idea comes to him, and he walks across the street. And he says, okay, bartender, fill... No. Belly's up to the bar. No. He asks for a glass of buttermilk. And he drinks it. He says, give me another. And he drinks it, gets another one, drinks it, gets another one, drinks it. After that, at some point, the man is like floating in buttermilk. And you know what? Amazing thing happens. This doesn't feel like a drink anymore. He's filled himself with something different. Now, I am not advocating buttermilk, okay? Please don't even go there. Okay, yes. If buttermilk does it for you... But you know what? We have even better buttermilk. It's mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, holding each other up, forgiving one another, love, agape. Fill your life with these things. Make them be your focus. Put your mind on these things. Last thing I want to share is this. I could go on. I could make 25 points out of my message if I just worked on this stuff. There's just one of them that I want to look at, and because it's something that right now is, this is the on the front burner for me. This is where God's working in me is. It's a word that I'm. It's becoming new to me, even though it's a very old word. It says in verse 13, forgiving one another, even if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forgive one another. The Greek word that's used here is not the right word. It's not the typical word for forgive. It's the word. It's the Greek word charizomai, which comes from the root is charis. Now we actually have charis in our language. We have charisma. We have charismatic. It is the Greek word grace. When Paul says forgive one another, you could translate this. Grace one another. Because God has graced you. Now, for many years, grace is always like something that, it's a Sunday school word. You know, if Jesus doesn't answer the question in Sunday school, then you'd answer grace. You know, what's the answer to this question? Sunday school teachers, is this right? Is this a good Sunday school word? You got to learn this. Grace is when somebody, the root, the idea behind grace is a gift. It is when God gives you something you don't deserve. That's grace. The other typical definition is unmerited favor. But that's the idea. It's a gift. It's something that's given to you, a good, wonderful, beautiful, precious, sweet thing, and you didn't deserve it. That's grace. Look with me to John chapter. No, I'm sorry. I said that first. Look at Luke chapter 7, because I want to share you something that John Corson said. But don't turn to John. Turn to Luke. Look at Luke chapter 7, and we'll probably wrap it up here. You may have heard this. John was on the radio this week. And one of the messages he was giving, and I'm pretty sure the title was probably Growing in Grace. I think he was teaching out of, I think it's 2 Peter, where there's that phrase that Peter uses, that we are to grow in grace. And he made this point, and I like this line. He said, Christian, grace isn't the starting point. It's the whole point. Grace isn't the starting point of just how you start as a Christian. Well, we are saved by grace, right? We're saved by grace through faith. It's not just the starting point. It's the whole point. All of my life needs to be, about grace. It is not something that's just for the sinner that needs Christ. It is for me. It is still for me. It is always for me. Learning to let God give me things that I don't deserve. Learning that everything I have, anything that's good, it's not anything I did. It's what God has done. Some of you might go and struggle with that. You know, you should feel better about yourself, Rich. You know, if you did some good things, pat yourself on the back, man. No. No, that's dangerous. Let me read to you a story here. Luke 7, verse 36. And this story has three people in this. It's a real story, something that really happened. There's three people. There's Jesus. There's a man named Simon, who is a Pharisee. And there's a sinner woman. And I want to ask you, as we're reading through this story, I want to ask you, which of these three people do you identify with? How do you treat other people in your life? Do you treat them like Simon the Pharisee treats this woman? Do you treat, or maybe you're in the place of the woman. Maybe that's you can really identify. Maybe, and I hope that we would learn to be like Jesus is. Look at Luke 7:36. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired or asked him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meet. They sat down to dinner. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, an expensive bottle of perfume. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him, the guy that was the host of the party, he spake within himself. He's only talking to himself. And he says, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering, the guy's only talking in his head, but Jesus responds to him. That's freaky. Jesus, that's like when the TV talks back to you. You know, that's like, ooh. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, okay, go on. Verse 41, Jesus says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Now, if you follow the story that Jesus tells, one guy owed 5,000 bucks. The other guy owed just a couple hundred or something. Neither of them could pay. Neither of them could pay. Both of them received grace. Christian, when you grow in the Lord, you don't start handling life on your own. You are still in need of all that God wants and loves to give to you. Well, Simon answered him and he said, well, which one would love him the most? Simon said, well, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now, I don't think that as we walk in the Lord and we become more mature, I don't really think that we're going to have less for Jesus to forgive us about. Unless you're a Pharisee. I think if we're staying close to the Lord, we're going to still have plenty. We're going to still realize I'm always in need of Him and all that He has for me. And yes, I might not be doing the same kind of things that I used to do. Praise the Lord. God was good to get me out. But I got to stop thinking about what I'm doing. It's what God does in me that counts. And Jesus turned to the woman. He said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into your house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Christian, you may have had victory over things in your life, but I would dare say God would just be so happy if we would still learn to be like the woman. Weeping at Jesus' feet, anointing Him with sweet perfume. That's where I want to be. You know, there's two people in the story that I want to be like. I want to be like the sinner woman who is receiving forgiveness daily. Receiving what God has for me, not because I'm worthy, not because I've cleaned up my act, but because I'm so glad that God loves me. I also want to learn to be like Jesus, because that's what Colossians is saying. If you've tasted this sweetness, then you turn around and you give it to others like Jesus gave to this woman. There are times when we are dealing with our sin, beloved, that if we do the thing where we set up the outside boundaries, I've got all these rules of things that I
don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this,
and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and it's all about what I do. And you know what? Some of us pull it off.
I don't do this, and I do this, and I do that.
And then I look at you, you miserable sinner. And why don't you do what I am doing? Because I am sacrificing so very much. I am living a miserable life. You better live a miserable life too. You know what? I have lost grace.
Do you hear me? When I start becoming critical of other people, because they're not measuring up to what I am able to accomplish, I'm no longer walking in grace. And I've lost the sweetness, the joy of my Savior. Grace isn't the starting point. It's the whole point. It's the whole point. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 4:7. I'll read it to you. This is the New Living Translation. It says, what makes you better than anyone else? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why boast as though you have accomplished something on your own? Now, as I was thinking about this, sometimes I get into trouble. These are just my musings about grace in my life. Sometimes I get into trouble because I feel like I have done something significant.
Like, dear, I did do the laundry today.
And I don't always mess up the laundry, honestly, I don't. But oh, how I want to get that recognition.
And I will just, oh yeah, I did that, you know.
Well, you know, don't get me wrong. It is very appropriate that we learn to appreciate one another, that we learn to say thanks. We definitely, absolutely need to be doing that. But you know what? When I am doing things for recognition, when I am doing something so you will pat me on the back, I've lost grace. Because I'm no longer doing it out of joy to my Savior. Hey, Jesus is the one who should be getting credit, not me. It's all about Jesus. Does that make sense? Sometimes, and this is something that I wrestle with, and I think some of you may wrestle with it too. Sometimes I don't think I have much to offer. I'm being real here. There are times I think, man, I wish somebody else could be pastor. Sometimes I want to quit. Not because I'm that mad, but because sometimes I think, you know, I just don't have it together. I wish I had more. Sometimes I don't step out and do things that God's prompting me to do because I think, well, what am I? I'm just going to mess it up. You know what? It's not about me. It's not about what I have to offer. It's all about giving what God gives me. If you come on Sunday mornings and you are impressed by me, I have not done my job. If you come Sunday mornings and you are impressed by Jesus, that's what I hope for. Do you understand? And so when God prompts you to do something, God says, you know, I think you could, why don't you do this work? And you say, oh, I don't have anything. Who am I? You know what? It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about what Jesus wants to do through you. That's grace. That's what Paul says. You grace other people because God has graced you. And one last thing that hit me. I'm going way over time. Sorry. One last thing. Numbers chapter. This is an odd one. I know. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. It's a very bizarre verse. But it says this. Numbers 7, verse 89, it says this. It says, and when Moses was gone into the tabernacle, Oh, and by the way, the reason I'm sharing this is that one of the themes that was a recurring theme in the weekend with the men was the issue of spending time with Jesus every day. Whether you call it a quiet time or a devotion time or something like that. And it's a very common thing for many of us to struggle with doing this as a daily thing. So you're not alone if you struggle with that, okay? But there's just this wonderful picture I just want to leave you with. It's a picture of grace. It says, and when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, with God, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubim, and he spake unto him. I don't know, just because grace has been my thing that I'm trying to chew on, I'm trying to learn. God spoke to Moses not from the place of judgment, but the place of mercy. And though, yes, God wants you to have a daily time with him, God wants to feed you every day, you know what? I think you're going to hear his voice when you come to him out of grace. And you come to him out of your need for mercy, not just because it's my ritual. God speaks from the place of grace. Let's stand and pray.